Again, I turn you to the 9th chapter of Romans. The Apostle Paul has shown and will show how the promise that God made to Abraham is fulfilled. Of course, God promised to Abraham an innumerable seed. And yet, the majority of the Jewish nation did not believe the gospel, the saving gospel of the Son of God. And so the apostle clearly shows, and that from the Old Testament scriptures, that only those whom God sovereignly chose are a part of what the New Testament calls the Israel of God. And so within this, he is teaching us and will teach on absolute divine sovereignty in salvation, which will not only apply to the Jews, but even as he writes in verse 24, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. We're going to be looking at verses 14 through 18, but I'm going to read from verse 6 through verse 21. Romans chapter 9, beginning at verse 6. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. For this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the power, or the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor, and another unto dishonor? You will not find stronger teaching on the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation than in this 9th chapter of Romans. Nor will you find stronger opposition to what is taught in Scripture than to that which is taught here in the 9th chapter of Romans. But that opposition is not simply modern. There were, of course, as we can even discern when we read what is written here in this ninth chapter, we can observe that the apostle anticipated objections to that which he taught, so that there were those who attacked Paul himself on the truth of absolute divine sovereignty. But even long before Paul, there were the Pharisees and the Sadducees. The former, the Pharisees, believing the human condition, came about by a cooperation of the divine and human will. The latter, the Sadducees, rejecting predestination altogether and believing that man's free will was the determining factor of good or evil, that misery or happiness was completely dependent upon self-determination. So that there is no surprise, really, if you understand that, that when the Lord Jesus Christ Himself declared to be the will of His Father, the will of God, to be the only determining factor in salvation, the response that came was not surprising. In John chapter 6, verse 65, of course, the Lord Jesus reiterates something He had been teaching, and He says, no one could come to the Son but those the Father draws to Him. In the 66th verse, many of His disciples went back and walked no more with Him. That was too much for them. Then, throughout church history, from one named Pelagius, who opposed the teaching of Augustine, teaching that salvation was all by man's free will, to the modern Arminian, who believes salvation to be a cooperation between the divine will and the human will, the controversy ever continues. Paul, with the authority of Scripture alone, rejects all human works as a means of salvation and asserts that the will of God and the will of God alone is the determining factor in salvation, as he writes in verses 11 through 13, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him that calleth. It was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated." In our present passage, and in the passage immediately following that, the apostle answers obvious objections to what he has been teaching. The question in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. And the question in verse 19, thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? You see, it's the same old objection that if salvation is up to God and not of the will of man, then God must be unrighteous. He must be acting unfairly. That has been the question long before even Paul. And then, how could man be responsible for his sins if the will of God and not the human will determines who are saved and who shall finally perish? Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Now it's the first of these questions, or the first of what the apostle is answering here, that we will consider in this message. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? But these questions come from unaided human reason. They come from human reason uninformed by divine revelation. They come in human reason that is based upon man in his natural state. And in his natural state, man is a fallen creature. so that his understanding, as the Scripture says, is darkened. So, those who would question such leave out an essential element. Man, by the fall of Adam, and by his inherited Adamic nature, is already a rebel against God and his righteous judgment. He doesn't simply, during the course of his life after being born into this world, become a rebel. He is born in that condition. He's going astray as soon as he is born, as says the psalmist. Sin is against God, and it is his prerogative to save or reject as he wills. What does he owe to us? Would we want him to give to us what he really owes to us out of his justice? If the awful nature of sin, which is the evil of evils, is known and understood, then the marvel is not that God leaves some to forever perish in that condition, but that he is pleased because he is incredibly merciful to save some out of it. Our hope is not in ourselves. Our hope is only in God. And so as we look at these verses 14 through 18, we consider that God is absolutely sovereign in the bestowment of His mercy, does so only as He is pleased, and as Job in Job 33:13 giveth not account of any of His matters. So, there is this anticipated objection. Because God chooses some and rejects others, as in the case with Jacob and Esau, does this make him unrighteous? Unfairly showing mercy to some and withholding it from others. Of course, the thought of unrighteousness in the infinitely holy and righteous God is firmly repelled. It seems even the thought of it repulses the apostle. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. What a question for a creature to come up with against the Creator. You see, everything in Scripture that is revealed about God, all of His self-revelations, every divine attribute, declares loudly that He acts out of the glorious perfection of His character. He does right. Abraham knew that. He does only right. In the things we learn in Scripture that, quote, God cannot do, as cannot lie and cannot be tempted with evil, there is also this, quote, He cannot deny Himself. Now that's rather important. When the Scripture says He cannot deny Himself, that is, He cannot act contrary to who and what He is. And He is holy. He is righteous. He is wise. He is just. He is almighty. He is true. As a matter of fact, everything revealed about the character of God, the whole composite meaning as revealed to us, which is but a portion, God declares to be His goodness as he did to Moses. So, God always acts in accord with his perfect and unchangeable character. As in Psalm 145:17, the Lord is righteous in all his ways and holy in all his works. He is greater. He shall remain forever gloriously greater than ever could enter into human thought. Just as in Psalm 145:3, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. We'll never be able to plumb the depths of the greatness and the glory of God. We can't comprehend the glory of God, who is self-existent, who is eternal, who purposed everything to be brought into existence, and who commanded and it was done. We can't begin to comprehend the greatness and the glory or the infinity of God's wisdom. He's infinite in wisdom, as we learn from the psalmist. Do you know what infinity means? Infinity means no bounds, no limits. It does not simply mean, as some use it, like an infinite universe. No, no. This universe is not infinite. There is only one infinite. The universe, we don't know its bounds. But infinity is not knowing the bounds. Infinity is no bounds, no limit whatsoever. How could we understand an infinite mind? The Apostle Paul, after teaching these three chapters, 9 through 11 of Romans, will write in Romans 11:33, "Oh, the depth of the wisdom, both of the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. Who art thou, O man, that repliest against God?" What a solemn thing. If we can but say it reverently, God is obligated to act according to the perfections of his character, so that he must act righteously, holily, and justly. But God is not obligated to show mercy to anyone. Enter the greatest illustration. You know where I find the greatest illustration? In the gospel. In the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, crucified. If mercy was to be shown, it must be shown while all at the same time perfectly upholding the inflexible and the unchangeable justice of God. God is never unjust. He is always righteous, just, holy. He cannot be otherwise, if we can say it again reverently, and be God, because he cannot deny himself. That justice he satisfies. No one is saved apart from divine justice satisfied. That justice is only satisfied by the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, where the Son of God became one with and took the place of those the Father gave him to redeem. So that in their effectual call, God remains, as Paul taught in the third chapter of this epistle, just and the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus. It's all because God satisfies his own justice. He does this, and it's done in the death of his Son on our behalf. He cannot deny himself. Then we must understand that God never explains himself. nor justifies what He does to anyone at any time. But only emphatically declares the rule of His absolute sovereign prerogative to do exactly as He is pleased with no other factor than His own will alone. As in verse 15 of Romans 9, "For He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion." You notice something, and you should notice it when you read this ninth chapter of Romans. The apostle does not in any way attempt to justify the action of God in choosing Jacob and rejecting Esau before they were born, before they'd done any good or evil. He only appeals to one supreme authority throughout. And what is it? The Scriptures. He only appeals to the Scriptures. When God spoke to Moses, He gave the only reason. There is none other as to why He shows mercy to some and withholds it to others. I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And Paul's scriptural proof that it is characteristic of God to sovereignly bestow mercy on whom He chooses is from His response to Moses when asking, "Show me Thy glory." Haldane wrote, "God by this declaration proves that He is debtor to none, that every blessing bestowed upon the elect flows from gratuitous love and is freely granted to whom He pleases. All men are lost and guilty in Adam. It is of mercy that any are saved." And God declares that He will have mercy or not on men according to His good pleasure. And this is the clear teaching, of course, of the Word of God throughout. So if men will not believe what the Scriptures plainly declare, if they try and soften what is offensive to them, then soften it to their hearers, or even if some, quote, Reformed Calvinistic are afraid because it is offensive to men and fail to preach it, it's on their head. The Apostle Paul never shunned from proclaiming these glorious things, never in any way tried to justify them. He proclaimed what in the Old Testament is, "Thus saith the Lord," with His oft, "as it is written." There's only one conclusion. There's only one conclusion that can rightly be drawn from what the Scriptures teach concerning the absolute sovereignty of God in salvation. One conclusion, and it's found in verse 16. "So then, it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." You see, salvation is not in any way of the will of man, nor by any of his own efforts. It is entirely of God, who sovereignly bestows mercy only as He is pleased to do so. It is exactly as the apostle has already declared, but now confirms, when he wrote in verse 11, "For the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of Him that calleth. And again, verse 16, so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. So, listen. You say, but preacher, I've heard the gospel. I've come as an afflicted and convicted sinner to the Savior. I've come to the cross. I've given up all hope of anything I could ever do to trust only in Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Well, you who've come to Christ, who've come to see your need as a sinner, for what? Mercy. Who have in some way cried out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Even the will to come to Christ was the gift of God to you. Even the will to come to Him, even the desire to come to Christ was of Him. The apostle makes that very clear when in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, he speaks of God's will. And I'm going to get to that later. But particularly, as John taught in John chapter 1 and verses 12 and 13, that as many as received Him, the Lord Jesus Christ, as many as received Him, God gave them the power to become the sons of God. Listen, if you receive the Lord Jesus Christ, you are a child of the living God. Then he writes, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. If you savingly believe on the Son of God, God, in mercy, gave you that gift. As in Psalm 110:3, Thy people shall be willing in the day of Thy power. It's only because God chose to love you forever. Not because of anything good in you, because you were as guilty as Judas Iscariot. Nor any ability of yourself to seek God. It was nothing at all of you, but only of God that showeth mercy. And had He not chosen to show you mercy, where would you be? It is true that those who are joined by faith to Christ both will and run. But this is the effect of God's grace alone, not the cause of it. As again in Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will. Yeah, you will, but it becomes God's working in. It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of His good pleasure. You must will to come to Christ. But it was not of your will. It was of God's will that you willed. It was His power and grace working. So, wondrous. We're saved by mercy, nothing else. Well, a lot of people have no problem with that. But also, we learn in our passage that God will be glorified in all of His works, even in the hardening and judgment of the wicked, as in the case of Pharaoh, in verses 17 and 18. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Let me ask you a question. The chief end, the supreme goal of all that God does and purposes is what? To glorify himself. His own glory. He who owns everything. He who can say, I own the cattle upon 1,000 hills. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you. He who says, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. He who considers all the inhabitants of the earth as nothing. All the power of man is nothing less than a drop in a bucket. The only legitimate end of the whole of creation is the glory of God. He is the creator of all things. All persons and things owe their existence to the living God. And it's His prerogative alone to dispose of His creatures as He will. When He saves, it is to the praise of the glory of His grace. And when He judges and destroys with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord, it is still for His own glory. Proverbs 16:4. The Lord hath made all things for Himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil. That's God's Word. And the saints praise God because what He does with His own is absolutely just and right. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and power and honor, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created, as in Revelation 4:11. Or as in Revelation 15:4, who shall not fear Thee, O Lord, and glorify Thy name? For Thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before Thee, for Thy judgments are made manifest. There is no creature, as great King Nebuchadnezzar learned, that has any right to call into question what God purposes. Out of infinite wisdom and for the highest of ends, as he learned, and finally came down from his pride and bowed beneath the God who is, and declares all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou? Before beginning study for this message, I made this note. God will have us know and believe that he is absolutely sovereign, acting as he is pleased and all to his own glory. You see, we are to believe it because it is written. It's what Scripture saith, or as the Paul puts it in verse 17, the Scripture saith. That's a very interesting verse, by the way. I'll tell you why. We learn there that what the Scripture says is what God is saying. That God speaks in Holy Scripture. It is the same as if God personally with an audible voice spoke to you and me. You believe that? So much is this so. I want to tell you something. So much is this so, that God moved Paul to attribute to the Scriptures what he said to Moses and what he said about Pharaoh before a single Scripture had been penned. Rather important. That's rather important. Not a single line, not a word of Scripture had yet been penned. And yet here it's attributed to the Scripture. Why? God would have us know that the Scriptures, word for word, are His words. Purified seven times, as in a furnace. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield unto them that put their trust in Him. Add thou not unto His words, lest He reprove thee, and thou be found a liar. Now, we might say, well, this is unique. No, it's not. This is not unique in teaching this. This is not the only place where God shows that the Scriptures are of the highest authority. Not simply men speaking about God, but God speaking in His own inerrant and infallible Word. Even before Moses. Even before Moses. Even before, again, a single word of Scripture was written, God moved the Apostle Paul to attribute to the Scriptures what He said to Abraham personally. In John chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, Now the Lord had said unto Abram, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing, and I will bless them that curse thee and curse them that curse thee, and bless them that curseth thee. And in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. Scripture was not yet written, but Scripture is the same as God speaking verbally. So when the apostle draws from that in Galatians chapter 3, verses 6 through 9, even as Abraham believed God, and it was accounted unto him for righteousness, know ye that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham, and the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, In thee shall all nations be blessed. You want to know the authority of this blessed book? That's it. God equates what is written with what He spoke, as of equal authority. Isn't that quite something? Then, I want you to look at the purpose for which God hardened Pharaoh's already sinful heart in verse 17. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, Even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Again, as Haldane put it, for this very end, the birth, the life, and the situation of Pharaoh were all of divine appointment. The deliverance of the Hebrews upon the background of the opposition and the enmity of the then greatest monarch on the earth, whose heart remained hardened even throughout 10 severe plagues against a people who had no power of their own, demonstrated the power of God and caused His glory to be proclaimed in a way that could not otherwise have been shown. And though sometimes the divine record states that Pharaoh hardened his own heart, and sometimes God hardened his heart, it's all first attributed to the will of God alone. In Exodus 4:21, quote, "I will harden his heart, that he shall not let my people go." And so I hope you read the last issue of the Sovereign Grace Messenger and the first article. Charles Alexander's work, when he was a young man, by the way, on the sovereignty of God and human responsibility. Quote, "Those who glibly cut the Gordian knot by declaring God did not harden Pharaoh's heart until Pharaoh first hardened his own always overlook that reference to Exodus 4 of what God did ere Moses went to Pharaoh with the first plague. God pardons or hardens only according to His own sovereign will, not respecting anything in the creature. Out of His own infinite holiness and justice and wisdom, and does not have to explain to us why. Therefore hath He mercy on whom He will have mercy, and whom He will He hardeneth." And then as impossible as is for the human mind to harmonize divine sovereignty and human responsibility, Pharaoh was as much responsible for his own act as if God had nothing to do with it. Just as was the case of those who crucified the Lord of glory, as Peter preached in Acts 2, verses 22 through 24, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." They are culpable. They are responsible. But I don't want to leave you there. I want you to consider something. I want you to marvel at something. I want you to marvel at the mercy of God involved even in His sovereign purpose to harden some. God's mercy is even involved in His sovereign purpose to harden some. How so? As a result of hardening Pharaoh's heart, God's name was proclaimed throughout the earth. Correct? Indeed it was. So that we don't begin to know how many were brought to believe in Jehovah. But we can read of it. We can read of it in the salvation of a harlot. A harlot that the amazing grace of God would make a great grandmother of guess who? Of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. In Joshua chapter 2. What was her name? Rahab. Joshua chapter 2. Turn there and read this. You want to see how God's mercy is even involved when He hardens? Joshua chapter 2. And in verses 9 through 11. This is, of course, after she had received the spies. And she said unto the men, "I know that the Lord hath given you the land, and that your terror is fallen upon us, and that all the inhabitants of the land faint because of you. For we have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did unto the two kings of the Amorites that were on the other side Jordan, Sihon and Og, whom ye utterly destroyed. Notice verse 11. And as soon as we had heard these things, our hearts did melt, neither did there remain any more courage in any man because of you. I'll tell you what, if you don't hear of the sovereignty of God and understand it, your heart doesn't melt. Your heart's heart. For the Lord your God, He is God in heaven above and in earth beneath. Jehovah your God. Who is Jehovah? He's our Lord. Then, something else. We find this in Romans. Then look at the wonders of God's love and grace to a multitude of Gentiles. To a multitude throughout the earth. Would you be saved if God had not hardened the Jewish nation? Would you? No. You wouldn't. Look at the wonders of God's love and grace to a multitude of Gentiles. How? All through the hardening of Israel according to the flesh, accepting a remnant in the 11th chapter of Romans. And verse 7. What then? Israel hath not obtained that which he seeketh for, but the election hath obtained it, and the rest were blinded. That word blinded is also translatable and is hardened. Then verse 11. It's translated in the other chapter 9, hardened. In verse 11, I say then, have they, the Jews, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather, through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles, for to provoke them to jealousy. God's still going to save some from among them. Can you see God's mercy in hardening? Oh, but wait. We got a few minutes. Wait. One more thing. The most important. Above all. Consider the greatness of the mercy of God toward us, because God purposed the death of His own Son through the hardness of their crucifiers. Would you be saved without that? You see God's mercy? Incredible mercy. After that the kindness and love of God toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that we, being justified by His grace, should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Abundantly God poured out His mercy. But it's because hardened men, yet culpable, still their own act, still responsible for it, but God brought it about, clearly taught in Scripture. It's the only reason you're saved, dear saint. That's the only reason the mercy of God has been poured out to you. I'll tell you something. We better be careful with Scripture. And yet we better not make it harsher than it is, because even the hardness is for the purpose of mercy. Isn't that astounding? That's what the apostle writes in Romans 11:33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. Because He's poured out His mercy upon Jew and Gentile in Christ. Not one of us. Not a single one of us. Not a single person from Adam on deserves God's mercy. We were born in sin. We were born at enmity against God. Yet give thanks to God who placed you where you're in the place where His gospel is preached. Because no one is saved but those who hear, receive, believe that gospel. Putting you in the position where His truth does its operation. Replying against God, we ought to fall on our faces, should we not? And give praise for the glory of His grace toward us. Put you where you would hear His word. And if you have, make no delay. Because wondrous, too, salvation is yours for the taking. That's right. If you're thirsty, if you want to come, if you desire to return to God, He promises to receive you. Isn't that mercy? Seek ye the Lord while He may be found. Call ye upon Him while He is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and He will have mercy upon him. And to our God, for He will abundantly pardon. You cannot come to Jesus Christ as a lost sinner and trust Him alone and look to His cross and be lost. And yet God teaches you and makes known in His Word that you can take no credit. Because even the desire to come was from Him, or you would be forever lost. Even the capacity to look away from yourself and realize nothing that I could ever do could save my guilty soul. I have no righteousness of my own. I'm a filthy, vile creature. And if God should cast me into an eternal hell, He is absolutely holy, just, righteous. But He gave His Son and has drawn my soul to look to Him alone. Grace hath saved me. Sovereign grace hath saved me. And nothing else. My praise should be continually to Him. And my readiness to receive everything His Word teaches. Amen? I don't think that was very exuberant. Amen? Amen? Is His Word true? Yes. But consider the whole of it. You'll find one who declares His name to Moses to be merciful. That's His name. Isn't that wondrous? May God bless the ministry of His own holy word.